What a great song that is, Knowing You, Lord Jesus. That's what we want to talk about a little bit this morning. But let's go to the scriptures and see what Paul had to say to the Philippians in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. You can follow along through the take home or your Bibles or whatever means you have for reading the Word of God. But let's look at it now. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know more of Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So 200 years ago, there was a church that was preparing for its anniversary celebration. There was great excitement in the church. And then calamity struck. The bell ringer was called out of town. The custodian, well, he immediately advertised for another bell ringer to come. And this fellow showed up. And he took this fellow, the custodian did, to the bottom of the winding stairs that went to the bell tower, 150 feet high. And he and this fellow climbed those stairs. Round and round they climbed, huffing and puffing all the way. And just as they reached the landing of the bell tower, this fellow fell face forward into the bell. And there was this resounding gong that could be heard all across the village. He then bounced back, hit the railing broke, and he fell 150 feet down to the ground floor. The EMT came, said to him, the custodian, "Who is this? Do you know his name?" The custodian said, "No, but his face sure rings a bell." That's a preacher's joke, okay? That's what they call them, a preacher's joke. Who are you? Who are you? You see, I think that's one of two questions that are inferred in this passage that Paul penned to the Philippians and we've just had the privilege of reading. Paul refers to the Philippians as his brothers, verse 1. He knows them. He's intimate with them. He's concerned about their well-being. Enough, in fact, to remind them again of all the things that he's taught them. He says it's a safeguard. Well, why do they need a safeguard? Well, they need a safeguard because it's likely, though they may not be there at this moment, that Judaizers are going to come into their midst. And Judaizers prowling about and seeking to encourage people to be different than the people that Paul had taught them to be. And more importantly, the Judaizers were encouraging through their teaching the people to be different than God had meant them to be. And so the question is inferred. He infers it in this passage to the Philippians. And the question comes to our ears over the generations and the centuries. Who are you? Who are you? Now, these Judaizers taught that you had to first become Jewish before you could follow Jesus. They insisted that keeping all the Jewish ceremonial laws was of first importance. And maybe that was all that was necessary. Their focus, these Judaizers, was on the externals, duties, rituals, appearances, performance, keeping Judaism intact at all costs. If you were good and obeyed the law of Moses, in their eyes you were okay with God and then free to follow Jesus. But first, keep the law of Moses. Now that must have been confusing, burdensome, and even discouraging for the Gentile believers in Philippi. Or maybe, just maybe, it was an easy way to skirt the harder expectations of changed thinking and behavior inherent in following Christ. My dear friends, there are Judaizers today. There are Judaizers today who still will tell us we only need to consider the externals. We only need to attend church. We only need to read our Bibles. We only need daily prayer. But we don't need an inner change. We only need to perform some simple service at church. And then we'll be okay in the eyes of God. We only need to go through the motions of religious life. There are Judaizers in our midst. Those who approve of a shallow, superficial, half-hearted kind of life for Christ. Those who promote such dangerous thinking, Paul calls dogs here. And they weren't your variety family pet. These dogs were a reference to unclean, disease-carrying scavengers that roamed the streets. Ironically, it's the very name that Orthodox Jews then referred to the Gentiles as. And now Paul reverses that and turns it around and calls these Judaizers dogs. So they had a chance, the Philippians. As the Judaizers came among them, they had a chance to make a choice. As a matter of fact, they were probably put in a position where they had to make a choice. And so Paul says to them, "Who are you? Who will you be? I warn you, make the wise choice. Make the right choice." We have the same choice to make today. We can be the superficial, the shallow, the ritualistic, the duty-bound, the church-attending, the Bible-spouting Christians whose appearance is religious, who possess the form of godliness, as Paul says to Timothy in his second letter, but not the power. We can be those people. Or we can be, as Paul sets before the Philippians by example, the kind of follower, the kind of Christian that he himself was, and others that saw things as he did. The true circumcision, do you see? The true circumcision. Not an outward circumcision, but a circumcision of our hearts. And you say, I've never heard of such a thing as a circumcision of my heart. Now, let me refer you to something that Moses himself said. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. This is what it says. It says, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. You see, circumcision was meant to set the people of God apart, but it was never meant to simply be an external symbol, an external sign. It was meant to be an indication that this person was different from most people in the world. This person was called out to be one of God's. And so we can be like Paul, the true circumcision, having a circumcision of our hearts, as Moses spoke about. We can be those who worship by the Spirit of God. That's what Paul says of himself and those like him next. We are those who worship by the Spirit of God. What does he mean by that? I think he means prompted to worship when we're moved by awe more so than need. How often is our worship prompted by utter awe of who God is versus, God, I need you, and so I'm coming to you, and I'll praise you. Those who worship by the Spirit of God, praise him. Just as our singing suggested a few moments ago. Those who worship by the Spirit of God declare God's excellencies, who call out to him that is able to save us in any circumstance. Those who, in fact, understand that he helps us to discern the truth in a world of falsehoods. Those who bring to worship a sense of desire to learn what he might say to us, to hear him whisper, this is the way, walk ye in it. Those who, in fact, are prompted both with the desire and the ability to obey God through the Spirit. Those who worship by the Spirit of God. Just as Jesus said, worship in spirit and in truth. That's true worship. He goes on and he says, you have the opportunity to be those who glory in Christ Jesus. Ones that find great delight in the incomparable person of Jesus, the Savior of our souls, God himself in the flesh. Those who rejoice in all he is and all he does. Those who exalt him and him alone. Those who lift him high when others would disregard or impugn him. Those who attribute life itself to his justice, his love, his mercy, and his grace. Those who find solace and peace in Jesus. Are we those who glory in Christ Jesus, as Paul and those who were with him did? Are we those who put no confidence in the flesh, which is the next thing that Paul says? People who acknowledge the flesh is weak. In the face of odds and temptations, our flesh is weak. Who realize that the flesh is limited and temporal and tenuous, unreliable and incapable. Who appreciate that the flesh cannot withstand spiritual forces. Are we those who put no confidence in the flesh? Paul says the Philippians had opportunity to choose, or would soon, whether they would be influenced by the Judaizers who fixated on the externals and settled to be half-hearted persons whose relationship to Christ was secondary to their pedigree, secondary to their program, secondary to their prejudice, secondary to their performance. Who are we? What place, I ask, does Christ have in our lives? Is he first and foremost, or is he somewhere in the shadow of our pride, in our race, in our religion, in our resume, in our reputation? Paul says, look, I could have rested on the laurels of my identity, my accomplishments. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, a born Jew, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, zealous to persecute the church, blameless, faultless according to the law. Every reason to be proud. Every way considered a success by world standards, by all measures that the world might use. Yet now, sitting in chain, my pedigree, my performance, past, my passions, my pursuits, none of it can help me, can keep me. I've lost all of that as I sit here in prison. And I've lost it, in fact, because of my commitment to Christ, to the one who met me and called me on the road to Damascus. Called me, in fact, to a new life. And I count those things that the world would say are so dear and precious and important as losses, as insignificant, even rubbish or dung, in comparison to the gain that I've received in a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with Jesus. Sitting in chains, his pedigree, his passions, his past performance did him no good. But his relationship with Christ held him together, kept him from falling apart, provided him with hope, allowed him to rejoice regardless of his circumstances. So who are you? Don't tell me your heritage. Don't tell me your accomplishments. Not even your character. Aren't you God's creation? Made in his image? Full of potential and promise and purpose? Aren't you fearfully and wonderfully made in his image? Aren't you one for whom every day has been ordained? And if this morning you're a believer in Jesus, you are recreated in the image of Christ, and increasingly becoming like him. In fact, your life, as you live it day by day, is a letter to this perverse generation in which we live. Who are you? And there's a second question to be answered in this passage. And that question is, who do you know? Moses knew God. Show me your glory, Moses cried. Exodus 33 and verse 18. David knew God. My soul pants for you, O God. Psalm 42 and verse 1. Paul knew God, for he knew Jesus. Paul knew Jesus. Not just facts about Jesus, but he had that intimate communion with him. He referred to that relationship as the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, my Lord. Do you see it there? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not our Lord, not the Lord, but my Lord. He's talking about a personal relationship with him. For Paul, Jesus was the pearl of great price. All this world could offer paled in comparison to knowing Jesus. For Paul, Jesus was the ground, the meaning, the aim of life. Jesus was life's worth and explanation. So who do you know that is like Christ? There is no one like him. Not any other. Don't let anyone or anything keep you from knowing Christ and knowing him better every day. Warren Wiersbe says in his commentary on Philippians, it wasn't the bad things that kept Paul earlier in life from Jesus. It was good things. Are there good things that are keeping us from knowing Jesus? What good things stand between you and Jesus this morning? So what is it then that Paul gained by knowing Christ? There are three things. The first thing that he gained is this. He gained a righteousness by faith. Now, what is meant by righteousness? Well, righteousness, a simple definition for it, is conformity to the ways and the will of God. Conformity to the ways and the will of God. Now, there's a contrast, and it's made very clear here in this passage, between righteousness by law, which has to do with all the externals, keeping the ceremonial law and all of the law of Moses, the externals. There's a righteousness by law versus the righteousness by faith, which is an inward compulsion, desire to, in fact, honor and glorify God, to comply, to conform with his ways and his will. Now, we know about this righteousness by law. If we have ourselves gone through a stage of rebellion in our lives, maybe as a young person we were told, sit down, and we would do it. But as we're sitting there, in our minds and our hearts, what are we doing? We're standing. We're standing. You see the difference? Righteousness that comes from God, that is by faith, has that inward compulsion, the desire to conform with the ways and the will of God. It's referred to in Romans 3:22. It's referred to in Romans 1:17. This righteousness that we gain, that Paul gained by knowing Christ was one that inhabited his heart, not worn on his sleeve. Secondly, he gained the power of Christ's resurrection. He gained the power of Christ's resurrection. That brought Christ back from the dead. That which made, in fact, Christ beyond the bounds of the flesh. So we too, in the power of his resurrection, can live a resurrection life. We are no longer bound to the ways and to the will of the flesh. We have a capacity that we did not have before a relationship with Jesus. We have the capacity to live by faith and not by sight. Paul said to the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul gained the power of resurrection that made possible the ability to break the chains of addiction, to break the chains of habit, to break the chains of sin in our lives. And thirdly, he gained the fellowship of his suffering. He shared in Christ's suffering. You say, that doesn't sound like a gain. That sounds like a loss. That doesn't sound very positive. That sounds negative. But it's not entirely negative. There's a component that, in fact, is difficult to be sure when we suffer. But we've got to be willing to experience the suffering that there is in this real life, just as Jesus, who came from glory, from the ideal, into the midst of the muck, which is this world. Today, grievously, his marred creation. We've got to be willing to live in the midst of it and to suffer as he suffered. Through suffering in this fallen world, as Jesus did, he in fact takes us to the next level of intimacy with him. He is with us in our suffering, just as he was with Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the furnace. He's with us in our suffering. Isaiah said, see, I have refined you, though not as silver, in the furnace of affliction. We enter into the man of sorrows, suffering, even as we begin to realize and grieve over all the sin and sadness this marred creation of his encounters because of sin. People who have suffered the same sorrows identify with one another. I think that's a truth that we're well familiar with. Veterans of combat, addicts and alcoholics, divorcees, bankrupted people, parents who've lost a child. There's an understanding between them. There's a bond. And so Scripture says we need to learn what it means in this fellowship to comfort one another with the comfort that we have received. We're a part of brothers and sisters with Christ who have endured suffering. And it brings us to the next level of intimacy with our Savior Jesus, the one himself who's able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way just as we are. Yet, without sin. Through the fellowship of suffering, we're told here in this passage that we become like him in death. And I thought, what does that mean? We become like him in death. I think it means two things. Philippians 2:8 tells us what he's like in death. It tells us that he was obedient even unto death, right? So I think that in this fellowship of suffering, becoming like him means that we learn more about obedience and how we can and need to be obedient, and how we do, in fact, become willingly obedient, not just on the outside, but from within. And I think it means that we become purposeful. Jesus was purposeful in his death, and his purpose was that we might live with him forever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 10. He died that we might live with him forever. And we need to be purposeful in the way we live through our suffering, understanding that God is doing something, that God is fulfilling his plan, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those that we impact, those who are affected by us. The good news is this, that when we know Jesus like this, we've outrun the threats of the Judaizers. So who are you? And who do you know? Are you a Christian in name only? Half-hearted? Settling for routine church attendance? Are you a Christian who, in fact, will find a place of service and see that as a badge of honor? I serve the Lord in this capacity or that. Are we ones who really will allow Jesus to remain in the shadows of our own identification? I hope not. I truly hope not. Because you know what that looks like? That looks like we are auditing the Christian life. You know what it means to audit a course at an educational institute? Well, it means what you do, basically, is you listen and you observe the teachings. But you don't do the work and you don't take the test. That's what auditing is. And we can't be auditing Christians. We've got to be those who have that great desire for sincere, authentic relationship with Jesus, who feel, as Paul did, that there was surpassing greatness in knowing him. That's what we've got to be. That's pressing on, isn't it? That's pressing on. Let's not be left behind. Let's press on together. Let's press on together to become the people who God wants us to be in Christ, knowing him. That's what Jesus did in his life. He didn't settle. Wasn't ambivalent, wasn't half-hearted. For the joy set before him, he turned his face to Jerusalem, that he might give his all on the cross. Why? Because it would mean that you and I could live with him for eternity, right? Let's come to the table. Father, as we do come to the table this morning, help us to see anew and afresh. Jesus. And thank him for the righteousness we have from him by faith. And thank him for the power of his resurrection that is ours to utilize in this life. And thank him for the fellowship of his sufferings. For we learn so much and we become obedient and we become purposeful and we move to the next level of intimacy with him. Help us, Jesus, as you did yourself, as Paul did, to press on, to press on. Help us to make that choice. We are so grateful to have this privilege now to remember what you accomplished upon that cross and to glorify in you and in you alone. Thank you, Jesus.